Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, and we're at the fourth church now in our trip through the seven churches of Asia Minor, and tonight we'll study the message to the church at Thyatira. The first church, the church at Ephesus stood as an example of the dangers of being busy but cold, losing our heart in our ministry. The church at Smyrna, the message was to remain faithful even when severely persecuted. The church at Pergamos was a church that was tolerant of sin. And tonight, Thyatira is a church that was busy working but easily seduced. The message that Jesus has for this church at Thyatira is another message that really needs to be paid attention to, learned, listened to in our churches today. There's a stern warning here for those in church who are swept away in the immorality and the false teaching of a prophetess, of a woman by the name of Jezebel. Much is being done today in the name of religion that has nothing to do with following Jesus Christ. The warning for those who follow false teaching is the same as it was to the church at Thyatira. God will reward everyone according to their works. And it will be a frightening time, I believe, to many churches when they get to that place of accountability and realize that they have done things totally contrary to the Word of God. A stern warning. There's also some in Thyatira. Not everybody was swept away into that false doctrine, but the message to them was to hold fast to what they had, to persevere to the end. And that's the message that we need to hear as well tonight. So far, if we've been walking to each of these churches, you say, I'm not sure I could make it, but if we did, we would have already traveled 85 miles. And now to go from Pergamos, the last church, to Thyatira, there would be another 40 miles to the southeast. So it's nice to keep an eye on your map as we go through these seven churches, and I think it'll become more real to us. Marshall Neal said Thyatira was the smallest, the youngest, and the least important of the seven cities to which John wrote. Let's look, we'll go through our outline the same way we do with the other churches. The assembly, the appearance of Christ, the approval that God gives to the church, the admonition that he gives to the church, and then the appeal. So let's look at the assembly at Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and the angel of the Lord, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. The name Thyatira means continual offering. And it really describes the attitude of the people who lived in the city and who worked there. Those who lived for themselves were continually at work. They wanted to increase their possessions. They wanted to improve their abilities. They wanted to extend their popularity. And those who trusted Jesus Christ and became his followers, his disciples, carried that same work ethic into the church. They were hard workers. They were motivated. They were busy. The people in Thyatira were basically blue-collared workers. They were very skilled tradesmen, craftsmen. Inscriptions by archaeologists found several trades there. There were wool workers, linen workers, garment makers, dyers of cloth, leather workers, potters, metal workers, and bakers. I'm sure if you were looking for a job in Thyatira, you could probably fit into one of those employments. They worshipped, however, false gods, and that worship was tied into their work system. Each trade formed a guild or a union, and membership was mandatory. Each guild worshipped their own particular god that was believed would protect their work and prosper their business. Each of those guilds had feasts, and everybody was expected to attend and participate in honoring the trade that had prospered, the god, the idol, that had prospered their work in that trade. And at these banquets, they would eat. Some of the food that they would eat had been offered to an idol, and the rest of the meal was considered a provision that idol, that guild god, had provided for them. Robert Thomas writes, at the end of the feast, grossly immoral activities would commence. To exit at the time of such activity would lay a person open to ridicule and other kinds of persecution. So you can sense the pressure that they had in these guilds. Their worship to false gods also included the great, huge temple to the worship Apollo, the sun god. And Apollo, in their thought, was a god who was above all the other trade gods. They also built a temple to worship Artemis. The Greek mythology, she is the twin sister of Apollo, the daughter of Zeus. And so this worship of false gods permeated the city of Thyatira. We know about one woman who lived in Thyatira because of what was recorded of her in Acts chapter 16. Who can guess what her name was? Lydia. Very good. Paul met her in Philippi. He was on his second missionary journey there in Acts 16. She was probably there in Philippi on business. The fact that she had a house in Philippi might indicate that she traveled there often, and she was a supplier of some of the things. She's described as a seller of purple. And Thyatira was a perfect place for dyeing cloth. Again, they had a guild for that, and they produced a beautiful dark purple or almost scarlet cloth. In Acts 16:14, the Bible says that Lydia was a woman who worshiped God. Now imagine that, from Thyatira, with all of that going on, wrapped up in this guild, and yet a woman who worshiped God. What a wonderful insight into how God saves people, he reaches people in all walks of life. He's not hindered because people live in a city where false gods are worshiped. The fact that there was no synagogue in Philippi didn't keep people from gathering by the river to worship there. And that's where Lydia showed up. And God had arranged on that particular day to have Paul come and preach Christ. And when Lydia heard that message, the Bible said the Lord opened her heart to the gospel and she was baptized. You might think there's no way that somebody you know would ever open their heart to the good news of the gospel of salvation and become a Christian. But remember, nothing is impossible with God. And make that a matter of prayer. Put that person's name down on your prayer card or on whatever log that you record you keep for praying, and see what God will do. And as you pray, you'll have this motivation to witness to that person every time you see them. I guarantee it. So that's the assembly. Let's look at the appearance of Christ. And remember, Jesus appears to each of these churches in exactly the way that will meet their need, their greatest need. In the second half of verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." Now the name Son of God, this is the only time that that title to the Lord, to Jesus, is used in the book of Revelation. When the Bible uses the phrase the Son of Man, it speaks of Christ's humanity. And he was 100% man. He was human. He suffered for us on the cross, feeling every blow. The phrase Son of God emphasizes his deity. He is 100% God. He's not 50-50. The hypostatic union, he is all God and all man. Now, the Israelites needed to hear that God became a man, that he was truly the Messiah. But these are Gentiles in Thyatira, and they needed to hear that Jesus is truly God. And so we have those precise words, the Son of God. The Son of God is the one who's worthy to judge the sin of the city of Thyatira, the sins of the people. Let's look further at his appearance. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's exactly how Jesus was described at the opening of the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So we've seen this before. The people at Thyatira worshipped, remember, it was Apollo, the sun god. Jesus appears as the one whose eyes are a flaming fire. This describes indicates two things in the description. Number one, he's omniscient. His eyes see everything. And in seeing everything, he knows everything. God is omniscient, and he appears as one who's omniscient. He knows everything that they're doing in Thyatira. Also, this flaming fire speaks of his righteousness. It shows the fierce indignation of his wrath. You know, preaching about God's wrath is not very popular today. You read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, and you say, why don't we hear sermons like that anymore? It's sinners in the arms of a loving Christ now. Both are true, but we have neglected. And I think the reason is because people don't want to hear that God's angry at their sin. They want to hear something pleasant when they go to church. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, or until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Man is storing up wrath. God is keeping that wrath against man's sins, and one day it will be poured out on man. And in Revelation chapter 16, we'll read about that time when God's wrath will be poured out upon this earth from seven bowls or seven vials. When we get to chapter 19, we'll read about the second coming of Christ. And in that passage, we see him again with flaming eyes and a sharp sword coming out of his mouth and a rod of iron. Verse 16 of chapter 19 says, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God is loving, but God at the same time is holy and just. He doesn't set aside one attribute to reveal the other. He is all at the same time. His holy nature demands that sin must be punished. His mercy is seen in providing a sacrifice of one who took that punishment. And his love is seen in that provision was his own sinless son. Notice also in this appearance of Christ to the church at Thyatira, his feet are like fine brass, or as we mentioned before, bronze. Bronze in the Bible speaks of judgment. Remember the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up in Numbers chapter 21? The children of Israel were being bitten by these deadly snakes because of their complaining, because they didn't trust what God was doing in verse 5. And the remedy was to look at that brazen serpent, and whoever looked would live. And I'm so thankful for the New Testament reference in John 3:14 that tells us that brazen serpent was a type of Christ. He took the judgment that should have been on us, the punishment of our sin. And the message of the gospel is the same as it was to the children of Israel then: look and live. How simple it is. Look to Christ and live. The metal workers in Thyatira knew how metals were perfected. They would put it in a refining fire and the dross would be burned away. And God appears to them as the one who will test their lives by perfect wisdom and justice. Jesus looks today with flaming eyes. He sees through the facades of external actions of people today. The things that we try to surround ourselves with so nobody else will really know what's going on in our hearts. His bronze feet stand in place of perfect judgment. And someday we'll stand before him and give an account. Our only hope is to trust Christ who bore our sins at Calvary. The message hasn't changed. Look and live. That's his appearance. Now let's move to the approval in verse 19. Jesus says through John, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. And the last to be more than the first. And if you were noticing, the sixth is the same as the first. And so it's repeated here. There are five things that he commends them for, and the first repeated. He starts, I know, in verse 19. And there are different words in the Greek language that can be used for know. This knowledge that he's talking about is not a knowledge that's gained by learning. Sometimes we have a quiz, a test, and it's on something that we have studied for. This word that is used here is intuitive knowledge. And when you think about it, God never learns anything, does he? He's omniscient. He doesn't look at this church at Thyatira and he said, I didn't know that was going to happen. He knows everything. I know. I know thy works. Let's go through the list here. the works, how much they work. Remember, they had a good work ethic. They carried it into the church. They weren't lazy. And everywhere you look in the church, here are people who want to serve. They're busy. God says, I know what you're doing, and it's a good thing. It's a commendation and approval. I know thy charity, love. Jesus saw that every work they did had behind it the right motivation. They did it because of love. They weren't like some who were just going through the motions but had no love for Christ. They just wanted to either be seen of men or have a warm, fuzzy feeling themselves that they're doing a good thing. Jesus says, you're doing all this work and you are doing it with love, with charity. Notice he says, I know thy service. Service springs out of that heart of love. The word for service is a word that describes the office of a deacon. Deacons were chosen to help distribute goods for those who were in need at the church in Jerusalem. And when they did that work, they made it possible for the apostles to say, we can give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so this service is what they had. The Lord looked at the church and said, you're all servants. Can you imagine how that would have looked at Thyatira? At the sign-up sheet at the back of the church at their welcome desk? They said, we need some people to sign up for a work day, and everybody just went to the desk, stood in line. Everybody signed their names to come to the work day. Can you imagine the show of hands? We need somebody to work in the nursery, and everybody just leaves and goes to the nursery. You know, they had that kind of an attitude of service. What a great quality. And the Lord saw that. He knew that. He commends them for that. And he says, I know thy faith. Now, some say this could be a reference to their faith in Christ that brings salvation. Or it could be referring to their faithfulness, this loyal devotion to Christ, which seems to fit the context of this commendation. I think both are true in this church. They had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and now they're faithfully serving him. The fifth thing that he says, I know thy patience, your patience. The word there, patience, means steadfast endurance. They were living under the pressure of a godless culture, and they continued serving Christ. They didn't quit. And then he says, I know thy works, more works, and the last to be more than the first. And I believe this word is used at the beginning and at the end of this list to show that their work was ongoing. Don't get tired. Don't quit. A lot of people have the attitude, well, you know, I've done so much in church, I'm going to step aside and let somebody else serve for a while. I put my time in. We ought to say, you know, I want to serve the Lord more now than ever before. Whatever he gives me to do, I want to serve him because of the love, the motivation. What great qualities that they're approved for. But then comes the admonition in verses 20 through 23. Notwithstanding. And again, don't you hate that when you're told of all the things that are right, and then, but, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. And these are serious accusations against this church. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except or unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Notice her title. She's called Jezebel. This may not have been her real name that she was given at birth, but the name that she earned because of the characterization of the false doctrines that she was pushing. She's likened to that evil queen, the wife of Ahab, who lived during the time of Elijah and gave him so much trouble. She was a very influential, probably, in the church at Thyatira. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. Notice the phrase, she calleth herself a prophetess. Don't be deceived by people who lift themselves and give them a title that appears to be something that is God-given. False prophets will lead you away from the truth. One writer said that she was probably a wealthy landowner, and these church members, most of them who were workers, would have been intimidated by her wealth, by her power. That's her title, the woman Jezebel, that woman Jezebel. Notice her work. You suffer her. You are allowing her. This is a choice that they made to give something over to this woman, Jezebel. They surrendered their convictions. Notice what they allowed her to do, to teach. They gave her a platform to voice her opinions, her doctrines. She had her own views of morality, and those views were totally different from God's. But she was allowed to stay in the church. She was given a platform. Also, she was teaching about her life. Her life was extremely sinful. She caused others to follow her ways. By their tolerance of her ways, they were giving her a voice that said, you know, you can live any way that you want, and you can still be saved. Her influence in that church was teaching that separation from the world is not that important. She was suffered to teach. Also, she was suffered to seduce my servants. She was seducing God's servants to commit fornication. That word is a broad term for immorality. She encouraged them to eat things sacrificed to idols. This woman in the church at Thyatira may have been given this influence for evil at the pagan feasts that were a part of their culture. The same influence of Jezebel is alive and well in our world today. I wonder how many people we could call Jezebel. Are you allowing immorality a foothold in your mind, in your heart? It's so easy nowadays, the accessibility of sin. Have you given worldly attitudes a platform in your life? Your employer might say, you know, this is just business. We're just going to entertain a few clients as they come in. We really don't want to lose this account. It's part of the job. Just go along with the party and we don't want you to offend anyone. The pressures of temptation in the workplace are nothing new. You ought to be more concerned about offending God than offending your employer. Don't give immoral thoughts or actions a place in your life. Don't allow the wickedness of Jezebel to influence your mind and your heart. Notice her punishment. The Lord gave her opportunity to repent of her immoral lifestyle, but she refused. It says in verse 21 that God gave her space to repent. The verb is in the present tense. She continually refused to repent. Why, in that verb tense, I see the patience of God. I am so glad that he's patient. He gave her time, but she refused. She wouldn't repent. She'll be cast into tribulation, verses 22 and 23. This was her punishment. It's given with prophetic certainty. I will cast her. There is no doubt of God's judgment on this sin. She and those who followed her will be hurled into tribulation. Her children, those who followed her evil ways, will be killed. The end result of that punishment was so that others would know that God is just. Verse 23. The punishment will be public. All the churches shall know. God's divine purposes will be known. I am he that searcheth the reins and hearts. The reins were those steerings, those motivations of the heart. And the punishment will be just. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That kind of an understanding will change the way that we live. Proverbs 62:12 says, thou renderest to every man according to his work. Are your works good? Perhaps people don't see them. Jesus does, and he'll reward you for them. Are your works evil? You keep them hidden from others? Jesus sees, and he'll reward you for those works. We come now to the appeal, verses we can find an appeal in verse 22 and also in verses 24 through 29. At the end of verse 22, we see that phrase, except they repent of their deeds. For those who follow Jezebel, they're called to repent. Those who are in the church at Thyatira, giving her that platform, giving her that place to teach, influenced by her immorality, here's the appeal, repent. Repentance is simply a change of mind that evidences itself in a change of behavior. A lot of people say, well, I'm sorry about that. And they go back right to the things that they were doing. That's not true repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that evidences itself in a change of behavior. And they're called on here to repent. For those who had not followed her, there's another appeal. We'll see that in verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So some did not hold this false doctrine. They did not know the depths of Satan. Oh, to have a generation who is raised without the knowledge of the depths of sin, to be ignorant of sin. There's a phrase in Romans chapter 16, at the end of verse 19. In verse 17, Paul is warning the believers to mark and to avoid those that caused divisions and offenses against the doctrines that they'd been taught. I had a teacher in school that said that was their MA degree. You need an MA degree, he said, mark and avoid those with false doctrines. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement at the end of verse 19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Or don't believe the philosophy of this world. Oh, you need to know all the evil that's out there. You need to study it so that you can be aware of it. Now be simple concerning the evil. Be wise unto that which is good. Well, these in Thyatira were not involved in knowing the depths of Satan. But notice he says, I will put upon you none other burden. You'll be spared the punishment that these others will face. Verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Here's a wonderful doctrinal truth called the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly saved will endure till the end. Those with genuine faith will continue to believe. Notice the prospect of the future. We will rule with Christ. This is the promise that God gives to those who persevere. Isn't that going to be worth it? Persevere. They'll be given power over the nations. We'll rule with Christ during the time, the 1,000 years called the millennium. He then will rule with a rod of iron. And any opposed to him will be just like pottery that's dashed into pieces. It has no use, no value. Those who were, again, in the pottery trade in Thyatira would have known that imagery well. And Christ will give himself to his people as the morning star. Morning star. Satan is also called the morning star, interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Satan always tries to imitate Christ, but he is not the genuine morning star. Revelation 22:16, at the end of this book, Jesus will call himself again the bright and morning star. He's the one to whom we look. The closing appeal that John writes is the appeal I leave you with tonight. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Don't let this message to the church of Thyatira go unheard and unheeded. Heed the message. Don't follow evil influences. Persevere. Overcome. Obey to the end. Hold on to what you've believed. Have you drifted from the place where you once stood? Are you making progress? If not, you're sliding back. Be an overcomer. Have you given up? Have you said, things are just too difficult now? I'm just going to take a little vacation from my Christian walk. Don't quit. Be an overcomer. Keep his works unto the end. Be obedient to what God wants you to do. One of the followers of Plato, by the name of Trochilus, survived a storm at sea. The ship actually went down, and he almost died. He almost drowned. When he got home, the first thing that he did was to order his servants to board up two windows of his room that faced to the sea. He was afraid that one day, when the sun was shining, when the sea was calm, that he'd be tempted to go out again on those dangerous waters. When I read that, I thought about the windows of our minds. Do they need to be boarded up so that we don't look out? So that we're not tempted? There are so many things that this world offers. Let's board them up and not be tempted to go looking at what God does not want us to look at. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this message to the church at Thyatira. And the message to each of these churches has been so pertinent to who we are and how we live. And I pray that tonight you would encourage us not to let go of the things that we believe, but to hold on fast. Not to give up and quit, but to be an overcomer. Not to stop doing what we know we're supposed to be doing. Help us to be faithful and persevere to the end. And we'll give you the praise for what you'll do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.